Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Today we continue our series called The Gospel of Luke, Finding Certainty in a World of Doubt. Over the last two Sundays, we have looked at the story of an elderly priest named Zechariah and his wife named Elizabeth. They were a pious couple, righteous in God's eyes for their obedience to his law and to their trust in him. But despite their obedience and trust, we saw that they actually struggled with doubt. They had never been able to have a child, and even if they were able to have children in the past, by the time we reach the event in our text, they were beyond the age of actually biologically being able to conceive. And so when God promised Zechariah that he would have a son, God expected Zechariah to trust him. But rather than trust him, Zechariah doubted. This, in essence, is what the Gospel of Luke is about. It is about doubt. And it is about how the true story of Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection help us resolve that doubt into faith. You know, we live in an age where our culture is characterized by a few things. One of those things is doubt. People work for a few months. It only takes a few months before they start doubting whether that's what they really want to do. You know, we even live in a time where people who are married, who have made a lifelong covenant to their spouse, doubt whether they have married the right person. And we live in a time when people have beliefs about God, but they doubt whether those beliefs are true. God gives us the Gospel of Luke to help us with our doubts about him, in order that we would no longer doubt, but believe. That's exactly what happens in Zechariah's life. Luke chapter 1 is largely about his journey from doubt to faith. It's a painful journey. It's not an easy journey. God disciplines him by making him temporarily deaf and mute because he did not believe the words that God spoke to him. But in God's incredible mercy, God used the discipline that he gave to Zechariah as the very means by which he led Zechariah from doubt and into faith. We also saw as God worked in the heart of this elderly priest, he was also working in the heart of a young teenage girl named Mary. This young woman from a town of little repute was chosen by God for the very special task of bearing the Savior of the world in her womb, conceiving of him as a virgin. Though she didn't know how God would keep that promise, the scriptures teach us that she trusted God nonetheless. And so Luke holds her up as an example of faith, contrasting Zechariah's response to God's promise to him, his response of doubt. And as a result of Mary's faith, generations upon generations of Christians have called her blessed because she believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. In today's text is the most hope-filled of this little journey through Zechariah's life, because we will see that despite his initial doubts, Zechariah actually ends up in exactly the same place as Mary. Whereas before there was only contrast between Mary and Zechariah, now there will only be parallels. Both believe God's promise made personally to them. Both believe God's promise made to his people as a whole. And both respond to God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises with joyful praise for the goodness and faithfulness of God. And so as we look at this last episode of the story of Zechariah's life, let us be grateful that God, using Luke through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Luke's life, that he chose to begin this gospel with Zechariah's story. I mean, Zechariah, he is not only easy to relate to, but his story gives us hope. When we struggle with doubt, when we struggle with uncertainty, we can look at Zechariah and say, if God helped Zechariah move from doubt to faith, then he can help me as well. The title of this message is God's Mercy for All Who Trust Him. My intention today is to show you from our text that God keeps his promises to strengthen our trust in his promises. God keeps his promises to strengthen our trust in his promises. We will have 3 points today. First, God's mercy shown to Zechariah. Second, God's mercy shown to the fathers. And third, God's mercy shown to all his people. First, God's mercy shown to Zechariah. Our text begins in verse 57 with an allusion to two promises that were made by God to Zechariah in verses 13 and 14. They will be up on the PowerPoint. This is what verses 13 and 14 say. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." You notice that God makes two promises through the angel Gabriel to Zechariah here in these verses. One, that he would have a son, and that two, that many would rejoice at his birth. Now, in our text, in verse 57 and verse 58, we see both these promises fulfilled. Elizabeth gives birth to a son, and many rejoice at his birth. You know, this is not an insignificant detail. God is demonstrating to us and to Zechariah that he is faithful to keep every little detail of his promises. If he promises it, he will do it. He doesn't overpromise. He doesn't let the little details slip through the cracks. God is faithful to fulfill everything that he has promised. Unlike God, we make promises that we don't keep. Among the few promises that we do keep, we often struggle to keep them in full, don't we? I wonder how many of you who are parents have promised your children that you'll spend quality time with them, but when you get halfway through the board game, work calls and you have to leave. "But you promised, Daddy," your son cries. "I'm sorry, son, but I have to go. At least we played half the game. That was fun, right?" The sad thing is that our kids don't remember the half game we played with them nearly as much as the half game we didn't play with them. And we are so used to broken promises that we actually rarely expect promises to be kept, whether it's promises made to us by other people or promises made to us by God. That's one of the reasons why we struggle so much with believing God, with trusting him. Life is so full of broken promises that when we consider God's promises, we expect him to break them as well. But God isn't like us. He is God. He doesn't just do what is faithful. He is faithful. Faithfulness is part of who he is. He is the source, the origin, the definition, the standard of faithfulness. He is the faithful one who cannot be faithless. For as the scripture says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is faithful to do all that he has promised. And that is why the neighbors and relatives rejoice. For as verse 58 tells us, the Lord had shown Elizabeth great mercy. Great mercy. The word mercy here relates to God's chesed love, the Hebrew word used in the Old Testament to refer to God's covenantal love, the promise that he makes to pursue and to preserve his people. It refers to his faithfulness to keep his promises that he has made to all who trust him. It's usually translated as steadfast love in the English Standard Version, this phrase that we have sung much about in the first half of our service. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, as Psalm 136 verse 1 says. Now, this emphasis on God's mercy, which means his steadfast love, which means his faithfulness to keep his promises to his people, is prevalent throughout chapter 1. Mary sings of God's mercy in verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation, she sings. Mary experienced firsthand God's mercy as she saw him fulfill his promise to her that she would conceive of the Savior, even as a virgin. And that testimony of God's faithfulness to her gave her confidence in believing that God would not only fulfill his promises to her, but fulfill his promises to his people. That's why she sings in verses 54 to 55, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." God keeps his promises to strengthen our trust in his promises. This is exactly what happens to Zechariah. Like his neighbors and relatives, he sees the great mercy that God has shown to him and to his wife in giving them their son. And like Mary, it leads him to sing of God's mercy, not only towards him, but to his people as a whole. Verse 72, "To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." And verse 78, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." This really is the key to moving from doubt to faith, believing in God's great and tender mercy, which means you believe that he is faithful in his steadfast love to keep all that he has promised. Zechariah shows us what this looks like in the next part of our narrative. Verse 59 says that their neighbors and relatives wanted to name their son Zechariah after his father, since it was customary at the time to name children after close family relatives. In reply, Elizabeth says in verse 60, "No, he shall be called John." Elizabeth demonstrates this faith. Zechariah must have communicated to her what the angel Gabriel had revealed to him, and she responds with faith. The neighbors and relatives are confused because none of their relatives are named John, and so they ask Zechariah himself what his son shall be called. And his reply in verse 63 is striking. He says, "His name is John." Elizabeth's reply, as faith-filled as it was future tense. "He shall be called John." Zechariah's reply is, "His name is John." For Zechariah, his son didn't need a name. He already had a name. His name is John. His name was John the moment the angel Gabriel declared that his name was John. Zechariah knew that it wasn't his place to name his son, because God had already named him. And so with this simple reply, Zechariah shows us just how much he had changed during his 9 months of silence. You recall the first words that Zechariah spoke recorded in the Gospel of Luke. It's, "How shall I know this?" He wanted a sign to confirm what God had promised to him. The very next words, not spoken but written because he was still under discipline, was, "His name is John." The Zechariah 9 months ago may have said, "Well, I think I should name him John. I think I should, but I'm not sure. After all, it's true that no one in my family is named John. Naming him John would be strange. It would be uncustomary. It may even offend some of my relatives. And so perhaps I need a sign to confirm that this is what I should do." This Zechariah, the Zechariah of 9 months ago, would have been uncertain, full of doubt that his son had been named by God, and full of doubt that his son had been chosen by God to be the great prophet who would prepare the way for the Messiah. But the Zechariah of 9 months ago no longer existed. The Zechariah of 9 months ago had changed into a different man. No longer was he full of uncertainty and doubt regarding God's promises, and no longer would he hesitate to play his part in fulfilling them. Zechariah, the priest who doubted, had become the priest who believed. And so, do you struggle with uncertainty towards God? Do you have doubts when it comes to the promises of God? Zechariah shows us that God turns doubters into believers. If you doubt God's goodness or his faithfulness or his power, you need to start by trusting that God will help you with your doubts just as he helped Zechariah. That's where we all must start if we experience doubt and uncertainty. The beginning of belief is believing that God will help you believe. Let me say that again. The beginning of belief is believing that God will help you believe. We can cry out like the father of the demon-possessed child in Mark chapter 9. I believe. Help my unbelief. And so if you have doubts, if you have uncertainties, the temptation can be to run away from God. Zechariah's story exhorts us to run towards him instead, to cry out to him for help, and to believe that he will help anyone who truly wants to believe. That doesn't mean that the road to faith is easy. We assume that if we doubt, God will just drop faith into our hearts. That's not how he works. We know that faith is a gift from God, but how God communicates, how he passes on his gifts to us, is through his established means of grace. The scriptures, Christian fellowship, prayer, the Lord's Supper, even discipline. It is through God's varied means of grace that over time, he gives us the gift of faith. And we grow to believe. For Zechariah, it took 9 months. 9 months of enduring God's discipline, of silence, unable to speak, unable to hear. But when the 9 months were finally up, and he confidently declared, his name is John, the discipline was lifted. And as verse 64 tells us, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And what were his first words? What would your first words be after God lifted his discipline from you? Would you mope around because you failed yet again? Would you condemn yourself? Would you apologize to those who you have harmed, who you have wronged by your sin? Zechariah doesn't do any of that. Instead, his first words are words of praise. According to verse 64, he spoke, blessing God. This is ultimately why God disciplines doubters into becoming believers. He wants us to praise him with the kind of worship that comes only from the certainty of faith. Not only because God is glorified with that kind of worship, but because that's where we find the fullest of joy. Now, these were amazing events. They left the neighbors and relatives so shocked that they wondered with fear, what then will this child be? Who would he be? And what would he do if God had gone through such great lengths to demonstrate that his hand was powerfully upon this special child? This leads us to our second point, God's mercy shown to the fathers. Now, the answer to this question, what then will this child be, takes up the rest of our text today in the form of Zechariah's song. What we see at the very outset, however, is this is not just Zechariah's song. It is, in fact, God's song. We see this in verse 67, where the scripture says that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Like Mary, Zechariah isn't just sitting down with pen and paper and composing to express his feelings. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. His words are God's words, and therefore they are absolutely true. But the amazing thing about how the Holy Spirit works in the writers of the books of the Bible is that he doesn't just hijack people. He doesn't just put people in a trance and gives them words and then they utter them. This song, though it is God's song, never ceases to be Zechariah's song. It truly communicates Zechariah's thoughts and feelings about what he had just gone through in God leading him from doubt to faith. And so as we read Zechariah's song, we can continue to see his personal, amazing transformation from a man of doubt into a man of faith. And so the song begins with verses 68 to 69. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Zechariah begins his song by praising God for visiting and redeeming his people through the anointed one, the promised Messiah, the descendant of David, whose throne would reign forever. But why? Why is Zechariah praising God as if he had already done all of this? He's speaking in the past tense. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation. Why is he praising God for things that have not yet taken place? Remember that at this point, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, hadn't done any miracles yet. He hadn't died on the cross yet. He hadn't saved anybody. He hadn't taught anyone the right way back to God. He hasn't even been born yet. And so why does Zechariah praise God for things that he has not yet done? It is because he believes that what God says is as good as done. This is the kind of confidence that Zechariah now has in God. From the priest who doubted to the priest who believes, he believes now with all his heart that what God says is as good as done. Our tendency is to thank God only after he has fulfilled his promises, isn't it? When things are financially tight, we pray for God's provision, but we don't praise God for providing for us until we actually see the money in our bank accounts. Or when we have uncertainty about our future, about where to go to school, what job to work, who to marry, we pray for God's guidance, but we don't praise God until the decision is finally made. Don't you know that what God promises is as good as done? If we believed that, we would be praising God not only after we see the provision, but before we see the provision. Because when God says he will do something, it is as good as done. This is the confidence that God wants us to have in his promises. Whether they be his promises to provide for us, to satisfy us, to lead us, to guide us, to protect us, to sanctify us, to forgive us. He wants us to be so confident in him that we can praise him for fulfilling his promises even before we have seen them fulfilled. If we waited for the complete fulfillment of these promises before we praised God, there may be times where we never came to praise God because some of God's promises will not be fulfilled in our lifetime. Some promises are made for this lifetime, such as the promise of the forgiveness of our sins, the promise of having peace with God, the promise that God will provide for our physical necessities. These are promises that are true for us now. But other promises are not for now. They are for the life to come. Promises of justice against those who oppress us or who oppress the vulnerable. Promises of vindication for the righteous. Promises of complete physical healing, promises of complete freedom from sin, even promises to fully satisfy our deepest desires. God may at times fulfill these promises in part in this lifetime. He will help us overcome sin. We have experienced that, haven't we? He will bring justice upon wrongdoers. He will give us a joy that is more satisfying than anything we can know in this life. But none of these promises will fully and completely be fulfilled until either we die or Jesus returns. Our text today shows us that this is how God has always operated. And this leads us to the heart of this point, God's mercy shown to the fathers. He has always fulfilled his promises in his own time. Now look at verses 70 to 71. Zechariah sings that the promised Messiah would bring salvation just as God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now think about what this means. It means that the promise of the Messiah's coming came from the mouths of the first prophets who lived centuries before those promises would be fulfilled. That means that generation after generation of God's people heard God's promises, but lived and died in exile and captivity without ever seeing their fulfillment. But now God would do something amazing. God would finally show these past generations of believers the fulfillment of his promises in the person and the work of the Messiah. Look at verse 72. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. This phrase in verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, is literally translated as to do mercy to our fathers. I think this verse probably means both. God is showing the mercy to us that was promised to our fathers, but it also means that God is doing mercy to the fathers themselves. From Abraham and Isaac to David and Solomon, God is finally showing them the mercy he promised that he would bring to his people through the person and the work of the Messiah, centuries after they had lived and died. How? How can this be? It's obvious, isn't it? When our spiritual forefathers died, they did not remain dead. They live. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, as the scripture says. They live forever in God's presence, waiting with eager expectation for the fulfillment of his promises. And now, finally, they would see God begin to fulfill those promises through Jesus Christ. What incredible mercy that God is so perfectly faithful that though it may take centuries, he always keeps his promises to his people. We are no different in the age that we live in. We live in the in-between age, the age between Jesus' first coming, when he secured all the promises of God for us through his life, death, and resurrection, but before Jesus' second coming, when he would fulfill all of God's promises completely and fully. We live in the already and the not yet age of history. All of God's promises are already secured through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the complete fulfillment of God's promises have not yet come. They will not come until Jesus returns. Now, often people doubt God because they simply have bad theology. You know, influenced by the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, where false teachers basically teach that all the promises of God are for now. Your best life now. Your best life now, right? That is bad theology, and it leads countless people to doubt for no reason other than bad theology. If we truly understand our Bibles, we will understand that though God's promises are true and secure now, and though we may experience parts of them fulfilled now in this lifetime, they will not be completely and fully fulfilled until then, when the fullness of God's kingdom is here on earth. And so we must wait. We wait with eager expectation for God to fulfill his promises. This raises the question, what are those promises? What are we longing for? What are we waiting for? It's important to have a biblical view of this as well. I love how Zechariah summarizes God's promises to us in verses 74 and 75. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is what all who love God long for. We long to be delivered from our enemies, not just those who persecute and mock us here on this earth, in the form of human opponents, and not just spiritual forces of evil, though it certainly includes both those categories, but the evil that dwells inside of us, the enemy of sin. We long to be delivered from our sin, the power of evil that has caused all of us to offend God and to bring harm both to ourselves and to others. And ultimately, we long for deliverance in order that we might serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We are longing to serve God. That is God's promise to us. I promise you that you will serve me forever. And for all who have tasted the goodness and love of God, that is in fact what we long for, isn't it? But some of you may be thinking, wait a minute, that's what we're supposed to long for? What's so exciting about serving God? I don't want to be saved just so that I can serve. I want to be saved so that I can do what I want. Those are the thoughts of those who know very little of the love of God shown to us in Christ. But for those who have truly tasted the grace of God in the gospel, who have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and who have experienced the joys of being adopted as the very sons and daughters of God, there is nothing that we want more in life than to serve God in holiness and righteousness before him all our days for eternity. Jesus gave his life for us, and we in turn want to give our lives to him. We don't serve him to try to repay him, nor do we serve him merely because he commands us to serve him. We serve him because we want to give a loving gift to our God who gave us the ultimate gift of his son. We know exactly what the psalmist means in this striking verse, Psalm 84, verse 10. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. We would rather hold and open doors in God's house than live apart from him forever. This leads to our last point, God's mercy shown to all his people. And for this, we turn to the last four verses of our song. Verse 76 says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." Finally, near the end of the song, Zechariah finally answers the question, what then shall this child be? By placing the answer here, and by answering the question the way he does, as we will see, Zechariah shows us that the question is not so much what his child will be, but who the child will prepare the way for. And the answer to that question is that the child came to prepare the way for none other than the Messiah, God's anointed one, who would bring about the fulfillment of God's promises. Verse 77 tells us how John would prepare the way for Jesus, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Notice what it says there, to give knowledge of salvation. John didn't come to give salvation. He came to give knowledge of salvation. And the way he would give knowledge of salvation would be through the preaching of the forgiveness of sins. This distinction is important between salvation and forgiveness. We often talk about salvation as if it were synonymous with the forgiveness of sins. We say that being forgiven means being saved. But that's not how the Bible talks about salvation and forgiveness. Salvation means being saved from something. From what? From the justice and wrath of God towards our sin. Forgiveness, on the other hand, means that God does not count our sins against us. And so it is when God forgives our sins that we are saved. Forgiveness of sins leads to salvation because forgiveness saves us from the justice of God against our sins. This isn't just technical theological jargon. It is important. Because when we conflate forgiveness with salvation, we lose the true meaning of salvation. We forget the fact that we are being saved from God's justice. Everyone loves talking about God's forgiveness. Even Oprah Winfrey loves talking about God's forgiveness. Hardly anyone likes to talk about God's justice. But every time the Bible talks about being saved, about salvation. By grace, you have been saved through faith. It's talking about being saved from God's justice. God forgives our sins in order to save us from himself. John had the sacred task of giving Israel knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins. But as sacred as this task was, it was ultimately insufficient. John could not bring us salvation. He was not the Savior. The only one who could bring us salvation through the forgiveness of sins was still to come. As the angels would declare to the shepherds just outside Bethlehem one chapter later, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." John would point us to the Savior. Jesus Christ would be the Savior. Jesus brings us salvation from God's justice. And he doesn't do this by waving a magic wand and saying, "Your sins are forgiven." He forgives us of our sins by taking our place on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin that we owed so that we wouldn't have to. That is where the Gospel of Luke is ultimately headed. And that is where God is calling us to go. Whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian, wherever you are in your journey of faith, God is calling you to come to the Savior, to turn away from your sin, to turn towards the Savior, to stop trusting yourself and to start trusting Christ. And he will save you by forgiving your sin through his death on the cross on your behalf, and he will satisfy you by giving you himself. Zechariah didn't know exactly how this would work. God didn't reveal to him that salvation would come through the death of the Savior. But what he did know was that the Savior was coming and that he would change everything. He says in verses 78 to 79 that Jesus would come because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Once again, for this last time, we see God's mercy, his steadfast covenant love commitment to pursue and to preserve and to save his people. But this time, God's mercy is described as tender. It means literally the bowels, bowel mercy. In those times, the bowels were the seats of the deepest parts of personal emotion, especially of compassion. God is moved in his tender mercy towards us. He sees us trapped in the darkness of sin and ignorance, suffering under the curse of death, and he has compassion on us. And so, moved by his compassion, he gives us a Savior. He gives us Jesus, and Jesus would change everything, like the sunrise changes the night. Jesus would take us out of our brokenness, out of our conflicts with one another, out of our alienation with God, and guide our feet into the way of peace. Only Jesus can do that. Not John, the one who would move in the power and spirit of Elijah. Only Jesus. As the apostle John would tell us in chapter 1 of his gospel, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus Christ is the sunrise who shall visit us from on high, to give us who live in the darkness of our sin, the darkness of our ignorance, under the darkness of the shadow of death, to give us light. He has brought light to the darkness of our lives, not just to reveal who we are in our sin, but to change who we are in our Savior. Jesus is the light of the world, and he has led us out of our darkness, out of the shadow of death, and into the way of peace. Peace with ourselves, peace with others, and peace with God." Now, this brings us to the end of chapter 1 of Luke's gospel. This narrative about Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, and John is but the first act of many in this incredibly beautiful, insightful, challenging, and encouraging biography of the life of Jesus Christ. We have learned much about God's mercy, about God's promises, about God's plan of salvation, and we haven't even gotten to Jesus yet. We have read about the one who would bring knowledge of salvation, but we have not yet read about the one who would bring salvation itself. And so, if you find yourself continuing to struggle with doubt and uncertainty, be assured. Be assured that much more is coming. We have chapter after chapter of God's inspired word to guide us away from the darkness of our doubts and into the joy and peace of faith. It will be a long journey, but if it serves as one of the many means of grace that God uses to lead you out of the dangerous canyon of doubt and into the peace of faith, then it will be a journey well worth taking together. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us a story of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, a man who was righteous before your eyes, who obeyed your commands, who did all that you required, and yet we see his sin, his doubts, his declaring through his actions and his questions that you are not worthy of trust. And yet, as we've seen over and over again in Scripture, you always give us examples of people who are broken, who are sinful, not to condemn us, but to give us hope. And we have seen the hope of how you have restored Zechariah from a man of doubt, making him a man of faith. I pray, Father, that the same grace that you showed to Zechariah will be given to us. That those who doubt, those who have uncertainties about Jesus, about the authority of the Scriptures, about the moral teaching of your word, they would be moved from doubt to faith, to a faith so certain that they would be able to say, like Zechariah, his name is John, to be able to simply say, your word is true, and I will not be shaken. Help us, Lord, to believe. We believe. Help us with our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.